Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
New Milt is the arch optimist. I am. I'm optimistic. I don't think life has taught me enough yet. I'm still optimistic. I'm going to read that Ephesians passage again that Elijah read to us earlier. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Remind me again, when was that written? 2,000-ish years ago? Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. It's Thanksgiving. Today's text is really short, three verses. The context of this text is giving God thanks in all things. Not some things, all things. The sermon title comes from the middle verse, which speaks of making the most of every opportunity for the sake of the kingdom of God, because the days are evil. Well, the days were evil then, 2,000 years ago, and the days are evil now. Because the condition of humanity outside of Jesus Christ is as it ever was. The evils that we face differ from season to season, but our posture towards whatever the evil of the day happens to be remains consistent. We are called upon to posture in a particular way to whatever the evil that the particular day holds. Last week we spoke about us seeking kingdom and kingdom values and affirming and protecting those whilst also bringing kingdom to bear in places where it's not yet there, in places that are dark. The New Testament quite literally encourages us and calls us to encouragement and to optimism. The most regular word used around prophecy in the New Testament is in fact translated as encouragement. The nature of New Testament prophecy is encouraging, yet we are surrounded by pessimism from the followers of Jesus. And the reason that I speak about this so often is that the call to pessimism, even in the apocalyptic literature, is just not there. It's completely absent. Even in the Revelation, the focus of the Revelation is the day of the coronation of our King Jesus. It is ultimately an optimistic message. The call to pessimism is entirely absent in the New Testament. That's the emphasis, even of the Revelation, that a day is coming, the day will come where the Lordship of Jesus will be most fully revealed, and we are urged and encouraged to keep on being the people of the kingdom until that day comes. And the reason I keep preaching this is that I'm increasingly disturbed by the distractions of pessimism and doom and gloom. We are not, let me say this very clearly, we are not Old Testament prophets speaking to the nation of Israel. That is not the nature of New Testament prophecy. In fact, if it's not encouraging, it is not New Testament prophecy. We are those living in the light of the incarnation and the time of the coming of the Spirit and of Jesus, and our call is to encouragement and to kingdom and to the opportunities that these challenging times afford us. So, Milt, do we not live in difficult times? For sure we live in difficult times. I'm not in denial. The question is, what might God be saying? The worldwide global economic crisis costing trillions of dollars in lost wealth, we're all aware of. People who only a few years back maybe had reasonable prospects of retiring have seen their future, have seen a lifetimes of work sometimes just wiped out. And with economic loss, always comes rising uncertainty. And with economic loss, always comes radically increased and sometimes completely wild, off-the-wall speculation. Always. in economically tough times, always. I know someone in this congregation who was in this congregation who lost her entire life savings, $55,000, at the push of a single key on a computer. There's something at the root of our culture that is completely broken. Anxiety and depression are the illness of our age. I've been reading a book called The Anxious Generation. It's predominantly about Gen Z, or what you would call Gen Z. And it is as illuminating as it is disturbing. And the author makes the hypothesis that what we have done, and I happen to agree with him, and he gives data to actually show this, is we have overprotected our children in the real world, and we have underprotected them in the virtual world. Oh, come away. Don't climb. You might fall. Don't touch. You might cut yourself. But complete freedom on their mobile devices. Please read it. It's called The Anxious Generation. The political sphere, we know, is so polarized and hideous, and that no longer confined to the United States. I was talking to somebody the other day, if you look at world politics, there is scarcely a statesman or stateswoman to be seen on the political front. They're just absent. They all behave like adolescent school kids, accusing, nicknaming one another, finger-pointing, lying straight up to get votes. They use the Lord Jesus Christ's name as a pawn to gain votes. They lie about their positions on so many things to gain votes. When we look at war, there's war in the Ukraine. In the Middle East, there's expanding war. It's disturbing. There's saber rattling between China and Taiwan and India and Pakistan. There are, to put it in biblical terms, earthquakes and famines and hurricanes and wars and rumors of wars, and there's pervasive anxiety as though everybody feels as if we're on thin ice, and some people think that looks so bleak that things may never return again to normal. Well, our text was written 2,000 years ago, and the author felt the same way. I'm going to read a portion of a poem to you, The Second Coming by W.B. Yeats, written in 1919. That's more than 100 years ago. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely the second coming of Christ is at hand. 1919. Same kind of way we feel right now. You know, right now, gun sales are up. People are amassing cash and silver and gold. Some people are starting to grow their own fruit and vegetables. A little bit harder to do up here, but some are trying. The really loony guys are building bunkers. So something is happening. What's that mean? It means that God is on the move. People are seeking spiritual answers again. People who you might never expect to show up on the door of the church are showing up at the door of the church. That means we might be on the cusp of a move of God. That means we ought to be encouraged, elated even at the possibilities, rather than positioning ourselves amongst the doomsday prophets of hopelessness and despair. People have lost faith in government, particularly Gen Z. They feel they've been lied to. I mean, how else do we explain the mess we're in? There's pervasive cynicism around leaders, and it crosses party lines. I've heard a psychologist describe the mood of her patients like this. People feel unled, overwhelmed, the situation seemingly unsalvageable, and the net result, a psychology of fear, a pandemic of fear as to the future of things. Remind me again, what is the most repeated phrase in Scripture, Old Testament and New? This is not a rhetorical question. Do not fear. Do not fear. Little children, do not fear. You see, the moment that we live in is a disquieting moment. It's a strange one. It's a time that seems somehow full of endings. There's no pull for that, right? So what should we say about it? It's hard to be optimistic when your retirement nest egg has vanished. And times like these often occur at what I'm going to call hinge moments in history, when God suddenly and unexpectedly rearranges all the pieces on the board. If you study history, you will see it time and again, particularly the history of revival. We have had our hands pulled away from the old, reaching out to the new, feeling suspended in space without any kind of safety net, not knowing whether we're going to be caught. These are called liminal spaces. A liminal space is where something old has died, but whatever is emerging, whatever is new that is emerging, hasn't really emerged yet. And so we feel, well, my favorite word, we feel discombobulated, disturbed, discouraged, unsteady, unanchored. You see, we can't predict what will happen when the stock market opens this week on Tuesday, I think, right? We don't have a crystal ball to predict what will happen in 6 weeks or 8 months or 5 years from now. I'm going to say this because some of you need to hear it. Many of the prophetic voices to ourselves have been proven wrong repeatedly. Repeatedly. As they prophesy predictive prophecy like Old Testament prophets, not like New Testament prophets, and every time they're wrong, they never withdraw, they never retract. Here's the deal. If you insist on speaking thus says the Lord as an Old Testament prophet, then I'm going to hold you to the standard of the Old Testament and stone you with bricks if you're wrong. Come away from that stuff. Just come away from it. You see, the thing is, and still, they keep uttering their inanities without apology. And still, the people follow like people who have drunk Kool-Aid. You see, the deal is this. There are certain things. By the way, I fully believe in predictive prophecy. I'm Vineyard. I've seen it. But here's the deal. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. That you and I don't get to know. We don't know when the next war will break out. We don't know when Jesus comes again. Come, Jesus, come. We don't know when he comes again. Let me be clear. I am not in denial about the times and the seasons, but I take issue with the way that many Christians are posturing themselves in these uncertain and scary times as warmongers. How should we live in times like these? What do the scriptures teach us? Our text today offers us some answers. Our text today, written, 2,000-ish years ago, tells us that things are getting worse 2,000 years ago. Also tells us there are great opportunities for the children of God 2,000 years ago. So Christians are optimists. Scripture helps us answer these questions. One, watch your step. The text says, watch your step. Be very careful then how you live in these evil times, not as unwise, but as wise, Ephesians 5, verse 15. Now, to be careful means literally to walk accurately, to walk precisely. The King James Version uses the old word circumspectly. That might be the first or second time you've heard me quote the King James Version. Sometimes they get it right. Circumspectly is a good word. It's kind of like a narrow path on the edge of a mountain where you have to walk circumspectly, because if you miss your footing, you're going to fall down the edge of a cliff. Watch your step. Keep your eyes open lest you take a wrong step and plunge to your death. Have your spiritual antennae up, because evil is not always what you think you see, and neither is good always what you think you see at first glance. These are times that call for discernment. Most often we trip not when we are heading in pursuit of evil, but in our headlong pursuit of good. We think we see good and it turns out to be evil disguised as good, because we live too fast. We make snap judgments, hasty decisions. We speak too fast. We move too fast. We react too fast. We answer before hearing questions. We critique books and concepts that we've never read. It is rife in the evangelical world. I've heard people stand up and critique a concept or a book, and it happens to be a book that I've read, and I go, mate, you've never read it. How incredibly disrespectful is that? It is rife in the evangelical world. It is well possible in the name of God to move too fast because we want to right the wrongs of the world too fast and we miss the real evil at play. We try to win the world too fast because we speak too quickly. Our words are hasty, they're ill-timed. We go before we're ready. We speak before we have anything worthwhile to say. We teach before we are taught. We build high before we go deep. Most often, I'm going to repeat this, we trip not in a headlong pursuit of evil, but in our headlong pursuit of good. Hold that thought. Sit in the crucible and wait on God to make all things clear. The answer doesn't lie in buying a planner or getting more organized. The answer lies in those ancient words of the psalmist, Psalm 46, verse 10, be still. And know that I am God. So that's watching your step. Secondly, then, redeem the time. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Remind me again, 2,000 years ago, Ephesians 5. Redeeming the time. Now, redemption for us is a salvation word. But originally, redemption was a marketplace word. You gave a redemption certificate and you redeemed its value. It's like kind of those shopping vouchers you get at the supermarket, right? You can redeem those vouchers and then get a discount. So we need to redeem the time. But now the NIV uses the word opportunity, not time. Other translations use the word time. Now, how do they get there? Well, it's because there are two words in the Greek for time. One is chronos and the other one is kairos. And chronos is just the passing of time. Tick, 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 tick. Seconds, minutes, days, hours, weeks, months. It's 6:30 now. We're leaving in a half an hour. That is chronos time. Then there's another kind of time. It's called kairos time. And kairos time is now time, God's moment. It's special time. It's a revealed time. It's what Martin Luther King meant when he told the crowd in 1963, we have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. It is that phrase, the fierce urgency of now. Kairos time, precision time, God's time, renewal time, movement of the Spirit time. I'm prophesying now and you can weigh my words. We stand on the edge of such a time. It's God's time. Let's talk again in 3 years' time. Please weigh my words. We are standing on the edge of a kairos moment for the kingdom of God, and so I am an optimist. And here's the thing. The doomsdayers will miss it. They miss it every single time. When you are singularly focused on the evil you perceive, you will miss the move of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom every single time. I've lived through revival and renewal. I've seen it. And the doomsdayers and the naysayers and the legalists miss it every single time. We stand on the cusp of a move of the Spirit of God. That's not all, says Paul. He says there's a particular reason why we must redeem the time and grasp the fierce urgency of the hour. Check that phrase at the end of verse 16. Because the days are evil, 2,000 years ago. Here's another translation. These are desperate times, says the message. Paraphrase, but it kind of gets it, right? Let me do a comparison between the times for those of you who still labor under the illusion that we live in the most evil historical times of ever. Let me do a comparison for you. We live in the 21st century and we have nothing on the ancient world. Nothing. Paul writes this little text that we're following today while he is chained to a guard in a Roman prison. I am not being jailed for what I am preaching here. I have preached on human sexuality out of Romans 1, and it went out onto the internet on our podcasts and everything else. No one even confronted me about it. Paul is in prison for what he's preaching. People must not talk nonsense. The emperor then was a man by the name of Nero. He was a perverted excuse for a king. Before too long, he would set fire to Rome. He would blame the Christians, and wholesale persecutions of Christians would break out. Later, Nero had Paul beheaded. No one in Canada is being beheaded for their faith. Ephesus was a city wholly given over to heathenism, most important city in the Roman province. The famous temple of Artemis was there. Artemis was called Diana by the Romans, but they referred to the same thing. Artemis was the goddess of unfettered sex. The central motif in that temple was a statue of a woman with many breasts. You've probably all seen it, symbolizing unfettered sexual lust. In the 21st century, we have some way to go when it comes to the immorality of the ancient world. The people worked themselves up into a demonically inspired religious frenzy and then followed their lustful desires. One ancient writer said of the Ephesians, their morals are lower than that of dogs. They combined astrology, black magic, sorcery, joined with sexual perversion to produce a degraded form of idolatry that held ancient Ephesus in its grip. The pagans left their dead in the streets. They didn't even bury them. There were no hospitals. There were no orphanages. There were no pension plans. There were no social security numbers. There was no possibility of reconciliation with other cultures. They hated one another. Infanticide, abortion, was practiced habitually with no debates like we have. It was just practiced habitually. In Greek culture, it was normative for men to have recreational sex with other men in bathhouses and procreational sex with their wives. And into that context, it's Paul saying, no, you who have come to Christ cannot carry on living like that. Clouds of persecution were rolling in on the horizon. As the gospel spread, it encountered opposition from the entrenched powers because they saw Jesus as a threat to the deity of Caesar. You had to affirm the deity of Caesar on the threat of death. Now, I'm going to say this. Whatever your belief is around this current set of misfit politicians, yes, I said that. No one is asking you to call the Prime Minister God on the threat of death just yet. Don't tell me our times are more evil than any other times. Just don't tell it to me. It means you have not looked at history. Our times are evil, but they are no more evil than any other times. They are simply different times with different challenges. So here's the thing. What would Paul say to you and me today? What would he say in our days of fear, of moral decay, of corruption? What special opportunities would he see for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God? Or do you think he would have us say, oh, we can't do it because the day is dark. The hearts of men have grown cold. And there's nothing to be done. Find me that call in the New Testament. And when you find it, bring it to me, please. I refuse to think like that. I point blank refuse to think like that. I don't buy into that because there is not one single New Testament verse that calls us to live in that way to the challenges we face around us. That is to live in fear. It's all fear-based. And yet the most repeated words in the Bible are, do not fear. These challenges we face actually for us are good news. The things that make it hard for us to live and understand are the things that make us shine in the world and draw attention to the person of Jesus. Challenging times are a blessing in disguise. Days of moral compromise, confusion, fear offer incredible opportunities for the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus. When the world around us seems to be falling apart, we have an incredible opportunity to display the life-changing power, the community, the church of Jesus. The darker the night, the lighter his bright. Or the brighter his light. Thirdly, do God's will. So, have your spiritual antennae up. Redeem the time. And then do God's will. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Ephesians 5:17. I've always been incredibly moved by that last speech that Martin Luther King made on April 3, 1968, the day before he was assassinated. It's actually an incredibly optimistic message, but because we know he was assassinated the next day, we tend to read it and miss the optimistic tone. Dr. King framed the whole message this way. Suppose God were to come to him and ask him this question, Martin Luther King, which age would you like to live in? He goes on to survey all of human history, starting with Egypt, going through Greece, Rome. He skips centuries, moves to the Renaissance, Protestant Reformation, and then on to the days of Abraham Lincoln, and then on to the very troubled time of 1968, when the fabric of the United States of America appeared to be falling apart just as it is now again. And he says, I would turn to God and say, if you allow me to live just a few years in the second half of the 20th century, I'll be happy. Well, that's a weird statement to make because the world's messed up. The nation is sick. Trouble is in the land. Confusion is all around. Weird statement. But I know that somehow, that only when it is dark enough can you see the stars or the aurora. He goes on to talk prophetically about what it means to live at such a crucial time in human history. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We got some difficult days ahead, but it don't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. And like everybody, I'd like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I might not get there with you, but I want to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Little children, do not fear. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I just want to do God's will. That is a summary of all of us ought to face the present and the future, understanding the fierce urgency of now. I just want to do God's will. Grateful for the privilege of being alive at such a time as this, wherever God has placed us. Christians are optimists because although we see what's happening in the world around us, we know that Jesus Christ conquered the grave and ultimately will be crowned king, and all of us will be raised to new life. And I can say at approaching 62 years of age, I still just want to do God's will. Probably more so now than ever. I just want to do God's will. It's like being in Jerusalem on Easter Friday, right? It's pessimistic. And then as Sunday begins to dawn and people recognize what's happened, everyone's sorrow turns to joy, grief turns to laughter, despair gives way to hope. Christians are intrinsically optimists because although we see what's happening in the world around us, we know that Jesus has conquered the grave, and because he lives, we too will live. And he's given us our posture. In the fruit of the Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Not blessed are the warmongers. These are great days to be alive. These are great days to be alive. Exciting days. Amazing days. Uncertain days. Days filled with opportunity for the kingdom of Jesus. Frightening days. Happy days. Little children, do not let your hearts be troubled. At times like these, it helps to remember that there have always been times like these. In fact, there have never not been times like these. There have never not been times like these, not since the fall. No matter what happens today, the promises of God will stand tomorrow. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. If God is for us, who can be against us? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let me close this. Be encouraged. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Watch your step. Redeem the time. Seek God's will every day. Look for kingdom where it is to be found. And give thanks in all things. Not some things, all things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.